Let me ask you to look to God's Word now. I trust you have a Bible with you. We're in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, but we're near the end of Genesis. We're within a few weeks of finishing our expositions on the life of Joseph. We started around chapter 37 or 38, and we will end where Genesis ends in chapter 50, even as the month of August comes to an end. And I think Labor Day weekend might be our final sermon from this series. I do want to read to you the bulk of the chapter up through verse 28, and you'll notice that you'll see a lot of names and a lot of imagery. It's prophetic language, and we'll explain it as we go back in the sermon. But what you are seeing here is Jacob on his deathbed speaking to all of his sons, these older men themselves with their own family trees, and speaking to them about their future and speaking on behalf of God. Hear now God's word in Genesis chapter 49, verse 1. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He that saw a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough, by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have this passage of Holy Scripture open before us, it looks like a family tree, and it's perhaps strange to our eyes. We ask that you would teach us, that you would enlighten us, not just for knowledge's sake, but that we might know your ways, and that we might see, even in those ancient times, your grace extended to sinners in gathering a people for yourself. Father, we thank you and pray your blessing upon this message and each one who hears. In Jesus' name, amen. I had missed his phone call a couple of times, but I called him right back yesterday. My friend Dan Erickson, he doesn't know I'm mentioning him at the beginning of the sermon, but when God provides an introduction, you use it. My friend Dan is one of my oldest friends that I still keep in touch with, seriously, 40 years practically of friendship since I first arrived at college. And then was a new convert to Christianity. Dan was one of several men, a little bit older than myself, that would mentor me at intervarsity meetings. And Dan has had pastoral gifts even since he was in college. He would come up and ask how it goes with you. And he, with telemarketing fervor, would keep in touch with all his friends, calling every couple of months. It's Dan. How are you? Checking, asking about prayer requests and sharing. And I've come to value that. I really do. So when I missed his calls, I made sure to call him back as quickly as I could. And it had been a couple months since we talked, and one of his typical questions is, especially with the Bissetts who have so many children, he says, tell me about your kids. Start at the beginning. He doesn't always remember every one of their names, but he quickly gets refreshed. And I start with Andrew, and then Catherine and Matthew. Go right through all seven of the kids and give him an update. And he hears by what I tell him how to pray. I'm so pleased that he cares and wants to know, and I'm so happy as a dad to share all their successes, which I will not repeat in the sermon introduction. But one thing that a dad cannot do, I cannot tell Dan, and Dan can't tell me as he shares about his children, what the future holds. Oh, yeah, and I know this one is going to be great. He's going to be a warrior, and his brothers will serve with him, and they will be mighty for generations. We can't prophetically speak of our children. We can sometimes see a trajectory that if one turns from the straight and narrow, there's trouble ahead. And the Bible tells us that. But we can't get specific. What we have in Genesis is a father speaking to his sons. He's gathered them all. He's looking them in the eyes. And speaking to each one, not only as a father, but as the prophet of God, speaking prophetically into their lives, saying, you know that sin from the past? That has consequences, so your future is not what you're going to want. He speaks prophetically to each of his sons. We cannot emulate that, at least beyond the words of Scripture. We can quote Scripture to our children and say the way of the transgressor is hard. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to destruction. Blessed is the man who meditates on God's word day and night. He shall be prosperous and fruitful. We can quote Scripture to them, and the universal truths are true for them. But here Jacob, this is his third deathbed scene, as we'll see, is speaking to his children. He's speaking prophetically. And he's not only speaking to them for their benefit, but it becomes part of Scripture, and it shows us many spiritual lessons in this Old Testament style of narrative and events unfolding in history and unfolding in family trees. It teaches us about sin and about grace and where to find hope. So there are lessons here for us. And you'll find that they're very consistent with what we read in the New Testament. For our God is the same gracious God who's patient, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. So you can see, if you have your sermon note sheet, that my first point is really short. And then we have the second heading has 12 subpoints. Why does it have 12 subpoints? Anyone? Anyone? 12 sons of Jacob. But let me give you a heads up so you're not disappointed. When we get to Judah, and then when we get to Joseph and Benjamin, I'm saving those for next week. They're two of the most delightful passages from this chapter. Obviously, Judah becomes the primary bearer of the promise. And we need to look in detail at those verses. And then Joseph as well gets some attention at the end. So we are going to save those men for next week. So we've got 9 out of 12 we're talking about. So it's not quite as long. I think my record is 17 points in a sermon. But we're not going for any records anymore. Let's first talk about Jacob, just to make sure we understand as we approach God's word what's happening here. I've already said it's a prophecy. Jacob is prophesying, and he says that explicitly, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. So he's aware that God is speaking this way through him. He's elderly. He's barely alive. This is the third deathbed scene. The first one was with Joseph, and he made Joseph swear to carry me out of here. Don't leave me in Egypt. I think he used his last strength to even force Joseph to agree to that. Don't leave me here, because he was a man of faith, believed in the promise. Then there was a second deathbed scene where Joseph was called and he brought his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Jacob blessed them, but then crossed his arms. That was last week. Now we've come to kind of the third deathbed scene. This is so unusual in the Bible. No other figure has this type of long goodbye. And I tell you, by the end of today's sermon, I hope you have a new and fresh appreciation for Jacob, especially that he ends so well, so spiritually alive and useful to the Lord in these latter years. There's a footnote for you. If you think your best years of serving Christ are behind you, don't count on it. God can use you greatly, even into your old, elderly, feeble days. He could. You see it in Jacob. So we've said this is a prophecy. He gathers all of his sons now, all 12. And I'm sure there were others in the room. And I'm sure Ephraim and Manasseh were there, and they shared some of Joseph's blessing. But he takes note of each one. We can tell that these are future-oriented words, not only because he says they are, but he speaks of them in future settings where they will be living back in the promised land. You'll be near the rivers, and you'll be here, and you'll be there. Or you'll be scattered. He envisions them occupying the promised land. And by the way, what might be helpful to you, just a little pastoral guidance here, if you have one of those Bibles in the back that has maps, there's probably a map in the Old Testament section that shows where all the 12 tribes settled. Feel free to flip back and look at that map as we go through the sons in a moment and see where God gives them an allotment. But that allotment is still future. They cast lots. We're talking 400 plus years later, after Moses, when Joshua brings them into the promised land. So these are words of prophecy. Let me ask, is that good or bad to know something of the future? Is that encouraging you, or is that threatening to you? Well, let me ask even more broadly. God's word tells us about our present, and it tells us about our future. It tells us that Jesus is coming back, doesn't it? He will return. Even as you've seen him go, he will return bodily, the resurrected Jesus. And he will call us all to account. Is that good or bad? Yes. It's good for those who are in Christ, who are in a right standing with him by his grace. Because we know that even our imperfections were paid for at the cross. And so at his return is our blessed hope. And these words about the future from the Bible come to Christians as good news. Yet there's also a sobering dimension, isn't there? Knowing that you will see Jesus and give an account to him, you live more uprightly in this present day. You don't idle away your time. You don't scoff at witnessing opportunities, but you weigh them and take them seriously. How can I serve my Lord? So prophetic words broadly, and these prophecies for these 12 sons specifically are both encouragements and warnings. In the case of a prophecy, they can't change it, but they can be prepared for it. And, here's a heads up, God can do more than what he says. So if he speaks about judgment, that isn't all that God might do. Remember that when we get to Levi, because I'll mention it there. Well, let's jump in. He takes the sons, and he does begin with the oldest, the firstborn, Reuben. The sons, the tribes are listed, and they show us God's grace. He starts with Reuben, but he doesn't proceed through in perfect birth order from beginning to end. He does end with Benjamin. He does begin with Reuben. But what he does is he seems to follow the sons in groupings of who their mother was, if that helps you. I don't want to get bogged down in all the mother's names. There was Leah and there were Rachel. Jacob had two wives. Rachel died after giving birth to her second son. But also Leah and Rachel had two handmaidens who became concubines. So there were four women that gave birth to these 12 sons. And it's as if they were grouped by who their mother was as they stand before Jacob now. I don't know if he arranged it that way. But the first six names were all born to his first wife, Leah. Four in one group, and then there were some others that were born, and then two more later on. But all six are discussed first. That's how it's organized. He speaks to Reuben, the firstborn. Most of you know that in the Bible, to be the firstborn is something special, isn't it? In ancient times, the tradition was rock solid that the firstborn got twice as much as anyone else in the inheritance. And the firstborn became the patriarch, the head of the family. Even if there were many brothers, the firstborn should be in charge when the father's gone. Yet in the Bible, we see often that that order is somehow reversed. And I don't want to go into all of that, but it happens frequently. It happens sometimes just by God's good pleasure. Here with Reuben, although his rights as firstborn are mentioned in verse 3, he was the might, the first fruits of his strength to have a son. Jacob was enjoying that he was preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. Reuben was a class guy and a leader. But he didn't always use his leadership wisely. And in his stellar career as the firstborn, there were just a few blemishes. Yeah, his resume would look great. He clearly was someone who would get your attention. But there were a couple of blemishes, just a few. But they were real and they were big. And so Reuben loses his preeminence. Verse 4, unstable as water. You're not consistent, Reuben. You fell, and you fell big time when you sinned. Unstable as water, you shall not have, keep, possess preeminence. And in verse 4, Jacob mentions publicly, in front of all the brothers, the great sin of Reuben, that Reuben took one of the wives of Jacob to his own bed. Back in Genesis 35, it's only mentioned in one verse, verse 22. And back in Genesis 35, 22, it's very simple language, no punishment, no brouhaha. It's almost as though it happened and nobody noticed, but they noticed. Genesis 35, 22 says, while Israel lived in that land, meaning Jacob, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. That's all verse 22 said. Jacob knew this had happened. And we see later on the consequences of that sinful act. As James Montgomery Boyce points out, one moment of sinful indulgence leads to lifelong consequences. You know what? The Bible doesn't overlook that, even among God's people. Someone whom God redeems and gives an inheritance to, they still have sins to be reckoned. And sins have consequences. And so Reuben, he will not excel. He will be unstable. He's not controllable. And you know what? If you'd look in the rest of the Bible under the tribe of Reuben, how many preeminent names do you find? None. Really, none. I didn't do a fresh, exhaustive search, but that's what the scholars say. Reuben, it's prophesied, would not have preeminence, and the family name fades. No great sons of Reuben. The prophecy comes true. Well, next we have Simeon. And not only Simeon, but Levi. So 2 and 3 on this list, on this presentation, are combined. You see it in verses 5 and following. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Well, isn't that obvious? What is it saying? They're all brothers. Why not list all 12? Well, it's referring to these two being particularly influential in each other's lives, including one episode in the past. You know, in a family, there can be several siblings, but sometimes one or two of them can be together and be a particular energizing spur one to another. When those two of the many siblings get together, sparks fly or something happens. That's what's being said here. So the second born and the third born, Simeon and Levi, born to Leah here in this list of prophecies, they're linked in the language of Jacob as he prophetically speaks. They are what Boyce calls brothers in wickedness. They have a particular bond in their cruel enjoyment. And you could picture that, perhaps a large family saying, hey, let's go do this. It's dangerous. It might be fun. Most say no, but maybe two say yes. Sounds like these guys. The Simeon-Levi sinful event that now is in view happened in Genesis 34. Let me just summarize it. If you don't know your history, you can make note of it. In Genesis 34, they had a sister named Dinah who was raped. There was a man named Shechem who was the prince of a town, and the town was pretty much named for Shechem. And he was infatuated with Dinah. And he pressed himself too aggressively and crossed the line. Yes, his act was wrong. We might call him a stalker these days. So it was wrong what he did. But even after he had attacked Dinah, he desired to marry her and make things right. And so it wasn't so much I don't want to describe it or lighten it. Rape is a horrible sin. But how justice was meted out on him became excessive and cruel because it was not only upon him but upon all the Shechemites, the whole town. If you read in Genesis 34, at one point he, in his attempts to marry, the brothers say, yeah, we'd like to see that happen, but you guys are all uncircumcised pagans. We're Jews. They didn't use that language yet, but that's what was being said. And so they got all of the prince and his people, all the men, to be circumcised. And as they lay in recovery from that painful operation, just on the third day, Simeon and Levi, leading a band of men, wipes them out, attacks them and kills them cruelly, kills their animals, and it becomes such an overly violent and fierce act, it brought shame to Jacob. What's really sad, as one preacher pointed out, they had accused the prince of prostituting their sister, yet these two brothers, Simeon and Levi, had prostituted the sign of the covenant of God, involving in their cruel plan this act of circumcision. I don't know if we can even get our minds around that. It might be like for us giving someone a Bible and inviting them to a Bible study and then kidnapping them or hurting them or torturing them or killing them on the pretext of something good and right. If anything is a hate crime, and I'm not going to begin to discuss that, certainly this has such malice dripping in it that they go beyond the punishment, not just the guilty man, but the whole town is slaughtered. And it made things difficult for them in the land. Jacob brings that up. Weapons of violence are their swords. And what does Jacob say as he contemplates who these men are and what their future holds? He says, let my soul not come into their counsel. He doesn't like the way they plan secretly and cruelly to harm others. Oh, my glory, that means his descendants, if there are many, don't be joined to their company. Don't let these guys lead. Don't give them weapons. Don't give them opportunity. He says it plainly to them, to their face, in front of their children, in front of their grandchildren. There were dozens of people gathered there in Goshen as this prophecy was given out. It's Simeon and Levi. They're tied together. The prophecy is that they would both be scattered in the promised land. That's the real curse to them at the very end of verse 7. I will divide them in Jacob. I will scatter them in Israel. So instead of coming together and being part, they're being ostracized. They're being spread out. Marginalized comes to mind. How does that play out? Well, if you've glanced at your map, the colored map in the back of your Bible, if you have one, where is the tribe of Simeon when they come to the promised land? They don't really get their own region. They're actually inside the region of Judah, as if to say, you're under house arrest. Judah will oversee your whole tribe. You've got this little marginal area of land because Judah gets so much. Simeon gets just a little pocket down in the southern part of the promised land. It actually borders on some of the desert. So they're scattered kind of to the secondary place. Now, the lots and the maps had not been cast or drawn, but Jacob is looking ahead prophetically, saying something's going to happen so that your possession will be marginalized. And we see it even more explicitly with Levi and the sons of Levi. You know, Levi's a tribe, just like all the other tribes. And yet, what is his inheritance when you get to the promised land hundreds of years later and Moses is leading and God's calling the shots? Levi doesn't get a region at all. You don't see him on the colored map. You see a few dots because Levi inherits cities by and large. There's 48 Levitical cities. And they dwell in the cities because by that time, that family line was also going to be called on to fulfill the role of the priesthood, to serve in the temple in wherever it was, and eventually in Jerusalem, and then to be scattered throughout the land in specified cities. So it's part of the curse that they're scattered. They don't have a homeland. They don't have a common neighborhood of their own. And there's a punishment. There's a prick in that, a pinch. But isn't it interesting? Let's pause here with Levi. Isn't it interesting? Although the curse is that they will be scattered, God's still going to do something in the tribe of Levi, isn't he? He's calling them to be priests. And their scatteredness, instead of having farms and fields to maintain, the Levites are provided for by others as they take up their new calling in the priesthood to serve, to lead. Others support them with their tithes and their offerings. And from the tribe of Levi, those scattered, would come the likes of Moses. Do you remember? The parents of Moses were Levites, Amram and Jochebed. Also, Aaron is in the Levite family tree. Later on, Eli, the priest, is a Levite. One of the stellar men of the Old Testament, whom we don't talk about enough, Ezra. Remember the books of Ezra and Nehemiah? Ezra was a Levite. Doesn't end there. The last of the Old Testament prophets, who's written about in the New Testament, was a Levite. His father served in the temple. When it was prophesied that he was coming, his father was struck speechless. And yet John the Baptist was born a Levite to the tribe of Levi. So although God has a curse and a punishment and discipline, and he tells the future, Levi, it's not all dark. There are some beautiful moments ahead for you. Please make a footnote. And we'll get to that in our concluding thoughts, to remember that God still has blessings, even when he has chastisements. Okay, number four is Judah. We're skipping Judah. It's going to be next week. You have to come, Lord willing. Next week, Judah. Number five, Zebulun. This is again, grouped by mothers, and Zebulun is one of the sons of Leah. He is linked somewhat with the next one, Issachar. Zebulun, the reference here to Zebulun is his territory. Do you see this? We're now in verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea, and he shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Okay. If you've looked at your maps, you know that he's not on the coast of the Mediterranean. He is inland just a bit. What is going on there? And the honest answer is we're not entirely sure. There are some aspects of the prophecy that we can't fully figure out. So if you look at a map, you see that Asher is on the coast, Manasseh is on the coast, but Zebulun's in the highlands west of Galilee, west of the Sea of Galilee. But these highlands could see the sea, and the trade routes that connected to Sidon went right through Zebulun. And so there are aspects that scholars feel do connect with this. He is a key area for trade. Well, Zebulun, it's this language about his territory. And he's listed here before Issachar, even though Issachar was born before Zebulun. It makes a reference to that territory as being significant. The region would later be a greater part of Galilee. And if we look in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 4, we see that Jesus ministered in this area. And he brought forth God's word into this area as he spent the whole first portion of his public ministry in the region of Galilee. Jesus himself would be called the Galilean. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, we see these words beginning in verse 12. Now when he heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And you remember, Isaiah comes long after Jacob, long after Moses, long after David. Isaiah said this, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those whose dwelling in the and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." Jesus coming to Galilee of the Gentiles. Zebulun is linked with that. That's not necessarily bad. That seems good as Jacob speaks to this son. We have to get to the right passage. Jacob speaks to Zebulun, and you shall become a haven, and you'll be connected with these troops, or with these territories. Now, with Issachar, we want to take a moment and explain the animal imagery. Okay, we'll make some comments about the animal imagery with Issachar. Issachar is a strong donkey. Now, in modern parlance, that is a pretty big insult. Hee-haw, hee-haw. You know, who wants to be called a donkey? Raise their hand. What? No one? Who wants to be an eagle or a lion? Or even well, I could go on. Other animals. I was going to get to badger, but who wants to be a donkey? We have a cultural sense of that. We have to hit the pause button because in the Bible, animal imagery is different. He's not being knocked down. This isn't a put down. This is a compliment. He's saying to Issachar, "You are patient and you are strong. Man, you are, I want you to anchor my, like you're an offensive lineman for the Green Bay Packers. You are reliable. You are strong. If you're on the offensive line, I can play quarterback and not worry. Issachar, you've got it. Strength, patience, endurance." There is a textual issue with the phrase, between the sheepfolds. Some translations, I think the King James said something about saddlebags. There's middle ground between two things, and we're not quite sure what that imagery represents. But I do want to point out that this animal imagery in the Bible, don't bring all your 21st century feelings into it. Make sure you understand the Bible language, because there are other animals that will show up, a serpent or a snake, and it's not always bad. And later on, a doe and a wolf. And those are not bad. You must think, what is the essential quality of that beast, of that animal? Not just how you feel about it today. You know, so out west, if you're going on a a tour of the Grand Canyon and you're going to go down to the river, you had better appreciate the burros and the donkeys that they use, because they have virtues that are tapped into. And so that's what this imagery does. Let's be careful, Bible students, when we think of them. And Issachar, he has those qualities, but there's a prophecy kind of against him. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. The language seems to speak that he found things so good that he even place to rest, he took too much rest. He became too idle. He didn't press on and seize the opportunity that was his. Issachar fails to press on. And we know in the Bible, especially when we get to the New Testament, we'll see in the close, God would like us to press on. He wanted Paul to press on and not think he had attained it and not just take his leisure as Issachar does. Well, we must hurry. The next four names, Dan, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali, these are four names, sons born to the handmaidens. Dan is from Bilhah, Gad is from Zilpah, Asher is from Zilpah, and then Naphtali is Bilhah, or B-Z-Z-B, if you're taking notes in shorthand. Dan first. It seems to me that although these are kids of the concubines, and the other brothers may have made fun of them and made them feel insignificant, it seems to me that all that Jacob says of them is fairly positive, is it not? Mostly positive. Dan shall judge his people. And that doesn't mean the wig and the robes in a courtroom. Think Book of Judges. Someone who would be decisive and deliver and do what's right in the Book of Judges. Can you think of one of the judges that came from the tribe of Dan? Let me give you a hint. He was pretty strong. Samson, of the tribe of Dan. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that the rider falls backwards. That's good and bad. The snake has a strength and can attack when he's attacked. We'll see that again with Gad. So there's a strength that Dan has. It may not always be well used. You know, the snake, the serpent, had some negativity to it, even though it had a striking ability and had a strength to it. And isn't that true in the case of Samson? Samson had strength, but he didn't always use it properly. And sometimes he gave way to vanity. Of all the tribes, it's said that Dan was one of the first to set up idols. It used its impulse to worship and cult ritual in a wrong sense. You've got to be so careful, Dan, when you have strength, to use it well. Gad. There's a wordplay going on here, and I think the ESV captures it well when it tries to translate that. It says, raiders shall raid Gad. So there's a play on the words, because Hebrew for Gad sounds like the word for raiders and raiding. And I thought, wow, old Jacob, he's inspired to be poetic. It's not quite a pun, we call it a wordplay. But what is he saying about Gad? Well, Gad, you're fierce. You're not just going to sit and take it. You're not going to play the victim. You are going to attack when you're attacked. And that comes in handy, because where's Gad's territorial allowance? When they come into the Promised Land, a few of the tribes have land east of the Jordan River, closer to the enemies. Gad, that's going to be part of where you're going to be. But you'll be able to handle it. Asher, we have to press on. Asher, there's a comment here made about rich food. And he shall yield royal delicacies. It seems to me, and obviously there's probably more than meets the eye here. We don't know what Asher's personal life was like. Jacob uses it to launch into this. But it seems almost to be a warning that out of all this abundance, you've got to be careful. Delicacies are nice, but that's not all there is to life. Be careful of the dangers of abundance, as one preacher put it. So Asher, there's good things ahead for you, but just be cautious. Do you remember what our Lord taught? How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? He has riches in his life because our God is sovereign. God allows anything that comes into our life to come. yet a rich person, there's a danger there. And we need to be aware of that and be cautious about the love of money. Money itself, not evil, but the love of it. It seems to be perhaps why Asher is, his food is not just going to be sufficient, it's going to be rich and dainty. Well, Naphtali, wonderful. We already read from Matthew, so we know that part of his territorial inheritance will be up in the region of Galilee. There is something mysterious about the text here. A doe, or the female deer, is let loose. It bears beautiful fawns. The text could also be read to say something about speaking. And who knows about deers that speak? It's a little cryptic, and part of it is the Hebrew is challenging. We do know that Naphtali has some godly folks in his descendants. He has, in the time of Judges, helping Deborah, is a man named Barak. His tribal lands would be part of Galilee and would be part of Isaiah's prophecy about good things will come out of Naphtali. Fruitful, peace-loving things. Joseph and Benjamin will have next week. Well, let me make some observations here at the end, and I'm sorry we're short on time, but these are vital to understand this list. So let me summarize. You should be able to see these four things. First, we should appreciate the blessings of believing, of Christian homes and friends, of all the believers' blessings. We should appreciate those things. These 12 sons had been exposed to Abraham and Isaac. They probably knew them, grandpas and great-grandpas. And here Jacob is raising them, and they have all the benefits of a Christian home, we might say today. I think that's good for all of us to remember, that as Jacob speaks to them, he speaks to them as a patriarch, as a godly man, telling it like it is. And boys and girls, men and women, if you come from a Christian home where that was practiced, where the Bible was spoken, the things of God were plainly discussed, the wrongs were called wrong and the right things were called right, that's a blessing. Some of these tribes, some of these men were called out for their sin. It has consequences. But I could see Jacob in his face saying, I still love you, man, and I'm going to pray for you. I'm not going to entrust myself to your counsel. Remember how he distanced himself? But appreciate that you have a godly one to speak into your life. The blessings of believing home and family. And God's work doesn't end simply when you have one mess up. As we saw with Levi, later on there would come a godly line. God would have the Levites fulfill the role of priests in the Old Testament. Appreciate the blessings. Don't take the blessings for granted. Secondly, consider the consequences of sin. You may think a sin is small and covered, but God can bring it to light. Sins both great and small have consequences. And we fool ourselves to think otherwise. We saw it with Reuben, how devastating this gifted, talented, otherwise steadfast guy, he slips up and loses the place of the firstborn. It's gone. It's going to go to the tribe of Judah, even as Joseph also emerges ahead of him. But also, when you consider the consequences of sin, I'm thinking this might help. Many of us, parents of adult children, are just interacting in the world, telling others about the consequences of sin. That's what Jacob is doing. It takes courage to look a loved one in the eye and say, this is wrong. And there's trouble ahead. One reason, if you watch the headlines and see that some evangelical churches are caving in on this social issue or that social issue, and the church is weakening on taking a stand for biblical views of those issues. The number one cause of that happening, well, I don't know if it's number one, it could be number two. Number one is probably the pulpit is failing and to uphold the authority of thus saith the Lord. But also when you say, oh, I just want to do the loving thing, or this is my loved one who's now doing this once sinful activity. Can't we just welcome them and be open and affirming? Jacob here loves his family to tell them the truth. And he loves the law of God more, that he will separate himself from the counsel of his sinful sons when they get violence and bloodthirst in their eyes. He will draw the line. I am not with you on that. I will not subsidize that. I just see some of these trajectories and applications coming from this text. Jacob tells it like it is. Parents, brothers, sisters, we need to love the Lord in His ways most of all. And that's in the best interest of our families. Thirdly, grasp the importance of pressing on. Grasp the importance of pressing on. That was a particular sin with Issachar. He found a place of rest and kind of put his feet up and was part of, I think, the problem in the Promised Land, that they didn't press to take hold of it later on. How contrary is it in the New Testament when God sets His Spirit upon men like Paul? And Paul, even though Paul's in prison, he would write something like this to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3. He's in prison. If anybody could put his feet up and rest, it would be Paul. He's been beaten and stoned and left for dead. He's done a lot. He's done more than his part. He's been to every work day. He's been to everything the church does. And yet he talks this way. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. He's talking about his spiritual growth and ministry. Because Christ has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. But those of us who are mature think this way. We need to press on. We don't pull the plug and stop growing spiritually. We don't say, oh, I'm retired now, I'm done serving the Lord. Or, it's my day off, I'm going to spend it my way. I went to church, I'm on my own time now. We start thinking this way and drawing lines rather than serving the Lord. We're His. We've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. So grasp the importance of pressing on. And I would say pressing on even when you know it's going to be hard. I have no idea how Levi heard this prophecy and had much hope for his future, for his people, for his grandsons. They're going to be scattered. My sons. They're not going to be with the other boys, the boys from Judah, and then my sons, my grandsons. Somehow he pressed on. And eventually the tribe of Levi was tapped for the priesthood. One final thing, and we'll close with this. See that your hope is in the grace of God. Your hope is not in your performance or getting commendations from your patriarch or your pastor. Your hope is in the grace of God. There's a passage early on in Deuteronomy, I forgot to write down the reference, where Moses is saying to the people, the Lord's making it clear, I didn't pick you guys to be Jews because you were smart and handsome. I made you into something out of nothing. So don't think when you get to the Promised Land that you're something, because I made you out of nothing. That's a paraphrase. It might be Deuteronomy 7, 8, or 9, somewhere in there. It's a great check. God brings out of nothing His people. And He's doing it in the New Testament. Here's the closing passage, 1 Corinthians 1. Paul writes to those cosmopolitan Corinthian Christians who thought they really had a great church plant going. They're going to make the cover of Christianity Today, 1 AD. But it's all by God's grace. And that should be our hope as well. Paul writes, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world. Raise your hand if that's you. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Your hope is not in your performance, but in the grace of God. God chose Jacob. Oh, what a case. God gave him 12 sons and more. He spoke to them, saw a lot of them look like they were crashing and burning. But he spoke the truth to them because he had seen the grace of God at work in his own life. You took me, the supplanter, the grasper, the planner, the conniver. And you were merciful to me my whole life. Jacob tells his kids, deal uprightly with the Lord. Cast your care upon him. Look to him for mercy and grace. How thankful we are that we can put a name to that mercy and grace and love, the name of Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Your life will be what it should be when Christ is its center. Christ is your hope. You will belong to God and have an inheritance as firstborn sons, each and every one of you. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, how we love your word. Your word revives our soul. Even genealogical lists and prophecies, Father, can give us food for thought, food for our souls. We see that you are a serious God and you will not tolerate sin, but you will make provisions. And even with judgment, you will extend mercy to those who will seek it. We thank you for your work of grace in the Old Testament and the New. We thank you for your work of grace in us. We pray, Father, that we would be those who rightly handle the truth and call others to taste and see that the Lord is good. Bless your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.